of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is, well, it can be a kind of a challenging book to understand. And part of the problem, I think, is that people sometimes make it more complex than they need to. They focus on the details, and the details are important, but they often miss the big picture message. And if you haven't noticed by now, one of the things that I'm trying to do is to help you to see maybe less of the details and fascinate you with timelines and political implications, but I want you to read the book of Revelation and every time feel like you've received an impression from God, that you've been imprinted with a message about God's holiness or your calling, and that you would read the book and leave having read the book a better worshiper or better servant or with greater appreciation for God or with greater clarity about your own life, rather than going away and reading the news and saying, oh, clearly that political event or that political figure is the guy we studied today in church, and on and on and on and on. I'm not sure that is super helpful, but I think if we read the Bible and study the Bible and we come away with a greater appreciation of God or our own calling or our own purpose, then it's a win for everybody. And I think that that's probably the reason why God has given us this book. So we're going to go over to Revelation chapter 8. Now, most of you, I'm assuming, ate breakfast this morning. And hopefully you enjoyed your breakfast this morning. But if you think about the act of eating, which is pleasurable and necessary, if you really think about it, eating is the end result of a series of very violent acts. So, for example, let's say you had bacon this morning. Somebody did a lot of violence to Porky the pig in order to get him on your breakfast plate. Or you had eggs. Someone took the eggs from a poor hen and smashed them open and dropped them into a hot frying pan in order for you to have eggs. Even vegetables. Maybe you had some hash browns today. Someone took those poor potatoes, which were resting nicely in the soil, and they dug them up and they ripped off all their greenery and stuffed them into a bag and shipped them to a grocery store, and you bought them and you cut them up and poured all kinds of things on them in order to have your breakfast this morning. Eating might be pleasurable, but it's the end result of a very violent series of actions. Likewise, when you were born, and I'm sure you appreciate life, your birth was a very violent thing. Your mother screamed. She moaned. There was blood. There was healing. All that kind of stuff. Being born is violent. Eating is violent. Now, usually when we think of violence, we think it's all bad. There's nothing that could possibly be redemptive about violence. But your breakfast this morning is proof otherwise. Your birth into this world is proof otherwise, that violence can actually have a redemptive or positive result. And today, as we look at the book of Revelation, we're going to look at the violence of God. Now, normally when people think of the violence of God, they're like, I don't feel comfortable with that. God's just always nice. But the scriptures remind us that God is also at times very violent. Now, God has a redemptive purpose attached to his violence. He doesn't kill people. He doesn't judge people just on a whim. God has a purpose in mind for his violence. And his purpose is essentially two-pronged. Here they are. God gets violent in order to, number one, protect and guard his own holiness and vindicate himself from anyone that has tried to blaspheme or rebelled against him. So that's the number one reason why God judges with violence. The second reason why God judges with violence is so that he might vindicate his own people who have suffered and been persecuted and been under great trial for their faith. God loves his people and he exercises great wrath and great violence at times in order to demonstrate his love and his faithful covenantal commitments to you. So if you're in a place in your life right now where maybe you've lost sight of heaven, you're perhaps disillusioned because of the challenges of life, you need a little bit of reassurance, you're feeling a little bit besieged, believe it or not, the doctrine of God's judgment towards sin will bring you hope. God's love brings hope. It does. And we preach that a lot. But did you know that God's violent judgment of sin, both in the present and especially in the future, is meant to lift you up and give you hope? So if your life's a little challenging and you've been abandoned or you've been attacked, even perhaps by another supposed Christian, or you've been abused and you're wondering, like, why is God silent? Why is God not acting? I believe you're going to be encouraged today if you receive what God has for us, because this passage reminds us that God very much does notice, and that in our silence, he's calling for us to pray and surrender, and that gives us hope. So Revelation's message today is very simply, God is interested in clearing his name, and God's interested in clearing your name, and he will go to great extent to do that, including getting violent with those that are evildoers. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, the Bible says, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." So as we study through Revelation, we read a few chapters back that a scroll was produced in heaven with seven seals on it. And a couple chapters back, the first six of those seals was opened by the one who alone was worthy to open those seals. And that scroll, by the way, is a record of God's will being revealed to the world, much like, as I described in ancient times, if you had a will that you wrote out prior to your death, six parties would put their seals on that, and they would show up when you were dead, and they would bear witness to the fact that this will was actually a record of your desire for where your estate should be, where and how your estate should be dispersed. This scroll is unique because it has seven seals, and seven is a number of perfection oftentimes in Scripture. Jesus Christ was the only one competent to open that scroll. He opened the six seals. Then there was a parenthesis in chapter 7. And now the seventh seal has been opened on the scroll. And as that seventh seal is open, we notice there is silence in heaven. It's like, well, why is there silence in heaven? Read on. "Then I saw seven angels stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers," look at this, "with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne." And then verse 4, "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." So follow the thinking here. The seventh seal is open. Everyone's like, what is God's will? What is God's plan? Like, what is God going to do next? But instead of finding out the answer to that question, we observe a moment of silence in heaven. Everyone's kind of like standing around, and it's like, what's happening next? And in that silence, the writer speaks of the prayers of God's people being the focus of heaven's attention. And those prayers are described in beautiful terms. They are like sweet-smelling incense to God. So it's like God is taking a moment of silence before he unleashes the white-hot fury of his wrath upon the world just to absorb and to enjoy and to smell the precious prayers that have been offered from the tear-soaked cheeks of those who have suffered for Jesus Christ, His saints. Angels, we know, are God's ministering servants. And we're tipped off that they have a task to do. They have their trumpets ready. But they wait and wait a little longer before they execute God's judgment so that God can enjoy in that moment of silence the prayers of His people. So here's the big idea. God's judgment is one of the most comforting things in the Bible. God's judgment is one of the most comforting things in the Bible. Our culture often challenges the veracity of the Christian faith because they can't wrap their mind around how could you possibly worship a God that's into violence? Because we've been taught that all violence is wrong, it's inappropriate, you don't spank your kids, you don't shout at people, you don't go to jail and get disciplined, you get rehabilitated. The kids in school today don't get punished for their actions. Everybody's awesome. Everybody just needs a little more encouragement. Don't you know that? You're a Canadian. You're supposed to know that all violence is wrong. All punishment is inappropriate. How in the world could you possibly worship a God who is about judgment and violence? And that's why you rarely hear this stuff preached anymore in our churches, because it'll send the Canadians scampering off to the church down the road. And yet the Bible, in both testaments, hear me now, under the Old Covenant, through the ministry of Jesus Himself, and as it speaks of the eschatological future, is unashamed to present to us the fact of God's violence towards sin. God punishes evil. That's what He does. And for those of you that have lived righteous lives and surrendered your lives to the Lord and have the hope of eternal life, this is meant to give you hope that one day those that have shaken their fists at God and maybe even taken their fists and given a couple to you will be punished by God. This teaching is meant to comfort the believer and confront the unbeliever. So how am I supposed to respond to that? Here's the first idea. I need to keep praying, because I am reminded here that even as we wait for God to unleash the fullness of His wrath, that He hears me. So we keep praying. We haven't even read about God's judgment yet, but we're going to get there. But in the meanwhile, we pray, because we learn from this text that in the silence, God is enjoying our prayers. Silence comes before violence. Silence does not imply that God is absent, as we so often tend to think. Lord, I'm praying and You're not answering. Oh, He's very much listening. He's very much enjoying listening to you cry out to Him. But He wants to teach you to watch and wait so that you might increase in your faith. And God finds joy, apparently, in those moments of silence, even prior to the dispensement of His wrath, in, as it were, smelling the prayers of His people. The continual praises of the heavenly beings are even silenced. If you were with us the last few weeks, one of the things you notice whenever we get this vision of heaven is everyone's, what are they saying? Remember? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Forever there's crying out to the Lord. Holy, holy, holy. We emphasize that. They never get bored doing it. They're just holy, holy, holy. Their job description is very simple. Just keep praising God. But God, who's receiving, think about this church, who's receiving all of his perpetual, eternal praise from the four living creatures and the elders and the martyrs, is like, hey, you know what? Let's just put a stop to this for a few minutes, because I don't want to hear from you right now. I actually want to hear from the prayers of my people. It's like, really? That's how precious your prayers are to God. He puts a stop momentarily to the prayers of all the heavenly creatures so that he can listen to you. So we learn then that this silence, these moments of silence where we don't think God is vindicating, where we don't think God is responding, God is actually receiving the prayers of his people. We could say then that the silence of God in the challenges of life is actually proof of the attentiveness of God to our prayer. And it is those moments of silence that precede the storm of God's fury about to be unleashed upon the world. Again, verse 4 paints this picture of prayer as incense. God enjoys the smell of prayers themselves. And I think God knows this about us. This is true. We do tend to pray a little more when we suffer a little more. And if God were just to step in, I got a challenge. I've been having it for like 5 seconds now, Lord. No problem. I'll fix that. Or I got a challenge over here. There's a dire need in my life. How long has it been going on for? 30 seconds fixed. That we wouldn't pray. But when we have to wait, what do? We all know what we do. We're on our knees. We're praying. We're beseeching the Lord. And the Lord's like, bring it on. I want to hear more of that. So in the silence, not only does God get more glory, but silence is also, consider it this way, God's silence is an invitation for you to pray to him. And he receives that as something that is beautiful in his sight. Here's the second idea. When God goes silent, get ready, prepare yourself for vindication, because it's really close. In verse 5, then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. The act of throwing fire on the earth symbolizes God's answers to the prayers of his people. He puts our enemies on notice, finally, in the end, that he has had enough. This, of course, is a vision of what's going to take place during the great tribulation of the future. God is going to crack some skulls. His son will return in judgment. When? Well, we don't know when, but we know it will happen. The return of Christ to judge the world will be preceded by the trumpets of judgments blown by the mighty angels of heaven. And when the seventh is finally blown, the seven bowls of judgment will be poured out upon the world. And that judgment then is going to unfold. Think of a telescope. You know how a telescope has like a small part, and then it gets a little bigger, and then bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and it has the big lens at this end and a little lens at this end? When you read Revelation, that's kind of how God's judgment starts to unfold. We get a little glimpse, and then it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and then we see the full picture. So we're going to be talking about the seven bowl judgments and the trumpets being blown and all that kind of stuff. It's like a telescopic vision as we move through the book, helping us to understand more and more about what God is going to do. But for now, let's just agree that God is starting to pour out his judgment in this chapter. And the believer is supposed to see that as, okay, God is going to vindicate me. God's word is true. Everything God prophesied about back here came true. So everything God's going to prophesy about in the future, what can we conclude? It's going to come true. And God is going to vindicate you and me from all wrongdoings that have been committed against us for our faith in Jesus Christ. So there's hope laced into this message for those of you that follow Jesus. But if you continue to live your life in rebellion against God and you're like, I won't surrender, it's all about me, I don't believe in you, or I'm not going to obey you, or I'm all about myself, well then, it would be unkind of me and unkind of our Bible not to let us know about what the consequences will be for our rebellion against God. So the message to the unbeliever is primarily the focus of the middle of chapter 8 right through the middle of chapter 9. So are you ready for this? We're going to see now in like machine gun fashion God's wrath being put on display in the Bible. And this, if this rattles your cage a little bit, it's supposed to. If this puts you on notice a little bit, that God's not super geeked about evil, you've had the right response to the text. So we're going to kind of move through this as quickly as possible, starting with verse 6. God's judgment is certain. Verse 6 and 7. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them, and the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed, this isn't fun, hail and fire mixed with blood. It's like, yuck. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, if you have studied the Old Testament, these pictures of judgment are not dissimilar from the plague judgments that God poured out on Egypt. When the Pharaoh would not submit himself to the Lord and continue to abuse the people of God. This particular scene is reminiscent of the fourth plague judgment. Evil doers are pelted with bloody hailstones and then burned with fire. Anything that they might find protection in, the land, the forests, even tall grass, it's scorched, it's gone. It's like there's no place to hide when God's after you. A third of the world, we're told, is burned up. Now, this may not literally be 33%, but it might just simply be a sign that during the end times, God will begin to progressively wipe out large fractions of the earth to clear the way for us to once again see the kingdom of God through the distraction of the sea of humanity that is trying to distract us from a view of God's kingdom and God's glory. Oh, there's 7 or 8 million idolaters and blasphemers on the world. I think I'm going to take out maybe a couple billion of them, and maybe that'll remind the people about who I am, and maybe that'll kind of silence at least some of the voices. That's the idea here as God begins to pour out his wrath. Verse 8, here we have the second angel. He blows his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became like blood. This sounds a lot like the bloody river of the first Egyptian plague. The sea becomes turbulent and bloodied, wiping out the ships and the sea creatures. So if you're like Jonah, you're like, well, I'm just going to get in my boat and take off. No, that's not going to work either. Because God's tearing up the land and he's tearing up the sea. What's the takeaway? Nobody will avoid through stealth, through deceit, through their intellect, the judgment of God. Verses 10 and 11. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from the heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star was Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it was made bitter. The falling star may be symbolic of an angel of judgment. And wormwood, apparently, was an ancient Near Eastern herb. Do you know why they call it wormwood? because it was used to treat worms. And you would take this herb and you would mix it with water. And if you had intestinal worms, you would drink it. And the bitterness of that solution would wash those intestinal worms out of your body. And here God's judgment is described that way. In God's judgment, he will pollute the waters, make them bitter, so that his enemies and anyone who follows the beast or the ways of this world will die. So this is the first judgment resulting in death to the infidels. Then we have verse 12. A fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise, a third of the night. Now, don't get all scientific on the text right now and say, well, how is that possible? How could you possibly wipe out like a third of the sun? Because I happen to know from my vast knowledge of science that would result in this consequence. And then, no, this is scientifically inaccurate, so I'm throwing my Bible in the garbage. It's not the point of the text. For you to take your pipsqueak notion of science and impose it upon the text. Anything is possible with God. God can do whatever he wants. And the emphasis is upon darkness, much like the ninth plague that struck the Egyptians when they enslaved God's people in those harsh labor conditions. Darkness will scare the sunglasses off of people. And then we have verse 13. Then I looked, and I heard an angel crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe! 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 To those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. So there's this warning now in the text. Are you listening? Are you paying attention? Have you experienced enough of God's wrath? This is a warning against the unrighteous, the liars, the murderers, the sexual perverts, anyone that rejects the goodness and the righteousness of God. The first two woes are identified with the blowing of trumpets 5 and 6. Woe number one is found a little further down in Revelation 9:12. Woe number two, a couple chapters from now in Revelation 11:14. And then there's a third woe. Notice he said, woe, woe, woe. There's three woes. We know where the first two are, chapter 9 and chapter 11. The third woe is likely tied to the seven bowl judgments. So God's wrath is pictured as being in seven bowls later in the book of Revelation that are being poured out in judgment upon the world. And we will get to those verses in the coming weeks. And then we're into chapter 9, and we have the fifth angel, and he blows his trumpet. And I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth, and it was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened from the smoke of the shaft. Now this picture of some hellish place is also described later on in Revelation, where the Satan himself is chained with a great chain, and he's thrown into the abyss for a period of time while God brings peace back to the world during what is likely the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he fulfills all of those outstanding promises that he made to Abraham and the Jews, and all those land promises and promises related to the physical Jerusalem and so forth. But here, this hellish place is called the abyss. Other places in Scripture, it refers to the underworld, or a prison where demons have been cast, or to the realm of the dead. It's not a nice place. It's not the kind of place you're going to go on a vacation. I know some of you did some vacationing during March break. You could get some cheap tickets to this place. because you'd be the only ones there. It's not the kind of place you want to go. It's a place of death and demonic possession. But notice that God uses death and hell to accomplish his purposes. This is a fascinating truth in Scripture. Sometimes people have this idea, oh, there's God over here, and there's Satan over here. And they're kind of like equals. They're like yin and yang. And they're like in this perpetual conflict. That's not how the Bible unrolls. This is God, and under my foot, a little speck of dust in the bottom of my boot, that's the devil. He's not God's equal. God at any time can wipe him out, and God will actually use his evil ways to accomplish his purposes. So here we have God using the evil hordes to attack. Check this out. You think the devil's your buddy, your pal, and has your best interest in mind? No. God will actually use the very people and spirits that have called upon you to worship them to wipe out evildoers. Evil will turn upon evil. This demonic horde that has spent centuries trying to convince humanity to follow them will quickly devour you at God's command because they live for death. It's kind of like I've used this illustration before. If you've watched The Lord of the Rings, remember those cute little cuddly guys called the orcs? Remember them? They're evil to the core. They're about death and destruction. But there's several scenes in that trilogy where they turn on themselves and they murder themselves. They start eating themselves. That's what evil is like. Evil is out to convince you, we're your pal, we're awesome, come hang out with us. Life in the devil's team is going to be a party. But in actual fact, the devil and his demons live for death and they hate you. And they just as soon turn on you as call you to worship them. And that is, by the way, a symptom of evildoers in our world today. Evildoers do this all the time in politics, in business, where they form these alliances and these allegiances, and they're like, hey, we can be partners here. This is called false fellowship. But they're just as soon to cut each other's throats as fellowship with one another. That's a mark of unbelief, and that shouldn't be the case in the church. Unfortunately, at times it is. You know, some of our greatest enemies are other Christians that won't shut their mouths, or other Christians that are slanderers or gossips or cutthroats or backbiters or abusers. And that kind of behavior has no place among God's people. That's the kind of behavior we expect from unbelievers. But we shouldn't expect it in the church. In the church, we are to be marked by love. And our love is not irritable, and it keeps no record of wrongs, and it forgives. And it's committed to the other's welfare. But not so those that live outside of God's commandments. They're just as soon to turn on each other as love on each other. And now we're into verse 3. Verse 3 says, then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. Now, if you've studied history, you know how devastating locust plagues could be. I've been reading a novel recently about some of the settlers that settled in the Dakotas in the late 1800s. And in 1875 and 1876 and 77 and 78 and 79, these people almost had to leave the continent because of the locust plagues that would come in and like wipe out their grain. This is a devastating thing. Such a small creature, no problem by itself. Multiply it by several million, and you got a big problem on your hands. So we have this locust plague being described here in verse 9. And all those that know the Lord, we know in the book of Revelation, are described as those that have been sealed. Now, this is maybe a harsh analogy, but a seal is kind of like a brand. So when a cattle farmer, I doubt they do this today, maybe they do, maybe they don't, I'm not a student of cattle, but they used to brand the cattle, and that mark would prove that it's yours. Same idea here. If you're God's child, you have a seal on you. God knows who you are. Hopefully you know who you are. Of course, we know that there are some that hang out around the church that aren't really sealed. They act like Christians a little bit. They kind of smell like Christians, but they've never surrendered their lives to Jesus, and their lives have not yet been transformed. But for those that truly know God, they've been sealed. It's like the farming equivalent of a cattle brand. It's a mark of divine ownership, that God owns you, that you are part of his herd, so to speak. But for those that have not been sealed, we shouldn't feel bad for them. Those that follow demons, worship idols, live for sexual immorality, and steal, God has a message for them. The gospel's gone out. Your consciousness, your conscience makes you aware of your sin. You're disinterested in me. And I will judge you. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Only those that do not have the seal of God. And now we have a couple more to look at. Verses 5 and 6. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. So these locust demons of sorts are like the 8th locust plague of Exodus. They attack those that are not owned by God, who have hindered, who have abused, who have murdered the people of God. You know, it's amazing how Scripture just ties into Scripture. Back in like the 8th century BC, that's a long time ago, this act of judgment was predicted 2,800 years ago from now. Who knows how many years from the time this is actually going to happen in the future. There in the prophet Joel's writings in chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, we have a vision given to us. It's called the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord in Scripture is a reference to God's wrath. If you're reading the Bible, you're like, the day of the Lord, what is that? The day of the Lord. It's about God's future pending wrath. That's what it's a reference to. And there in Joel chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, we have darkness and fire and battle horses and warriors described like insects. They're going to participate in God's judgment against the world. So the Scriptures marvelously tie together the plans of God over thousands of years and point to their authenticity and consistently revealing God's plans to us. So typical of apocalyptic visionary literature, these demon hordes are described using frightening images. Here, the image is like a locust plague. And then we have verses 7 through 11. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for the battle. On their heads there were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates with breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses running into battle. They have tails and stings with scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have a king, have as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Now, Abaddon and Apollyon have meanings to their names. Abaddon's name means destruction or ruin, a devastation. And Apollyon's name means the exterminator. Not the terminator. The exterminator or a destroyer. And this kingly angel could be understood in probably 2 or 3 different ways. So Christians disagree on the precise interpretation of who this kingly angel is. It has power over the abyss. If you've ever read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Apollyon is described as a demon king out to kill Christian. And that's possibly true. It may be that he is a demon angel. Other people see these words as a reference to Christ, actually. That Christ is the one that has power over the abyss. And while he is holy, he will use the demons to fulfill his purposes. Others see this figure as a mighty angel commissioned by God who rules the other angels, like an archangel who is going to be part of the dispensment of God's wrath. Of this detail, we cannot be sure, but what we can be sure about is that God will use this individual to torment those that have not surrendered themselves to the Lord. And then we have verse 12, and this is our final verse. The first woe has passed. Behold, two more are still to come. Now, I think that one woe should be enough to get your attention. But unfortunately, people are so depraved and so wicked that even when God pours out his wrath, they're like, that wasn't so bad. We got through that one. Bring it on, Lord. And so again, God has to pour out more evil. But if you're smart and you have any common sense about you, here's the response if you're an unbeliever. Quit your unbelief now. Stop rebelling against God now and surrender yourself to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because one day he is going to catch up to you and you will be punished for your sin. When I was a kid, we used to talk about hellfire and brimstone. And then there was the time in church history where, we don't talk about hellfire and brimstone. Yeah, we need to talk about that. There is a place called hell, and there's such a thing as brimstone. And all who run from the Lord and refuse his rightful rule over their lives will be eternally damned. And you need to know that. But there's a way out. And it's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's fearsome judgment on rebellion has yet to be unleashed in all of its fullness, but we see it here. And it's almost exhausting to read about. And it's exhausting to preach. It's like, wow, that's a lot of judgment. But to the unbeliever, it's meant to give you a dire warning. Stop it. Stop being rebellious. Stop turning away. Stop living your own lives. Maybe you're a young person here today, and you've been in church for a long, long time, and you've heard the gospel preached, but you're more excited about, you know, the next app that's going to come out on your phone. Or you're more excited about your next time on the court or on the ice or getting back to school and hanging out with your buddies. And you think, I can just live my life however I want, for however long I want. There's going to be no consequences. You could be dead tonight. And if you die outside of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no second chance. You will be eternally damned and condemned. Don't play games with your life. Life is short. Whether you're young or old, we're not guaranteed another microsecond. So surrender yourself to the Lord. And don't play mental games, head games with yourself. I'm going to wait on this. I'm not quite sure. No, this is a fact. And because we love you, we want to tell you the truth. So many of us have had our lives transformed, and we came to understand that this was true. And we surrendered ourselves to the worship of the God of war, who will judge our sin. And to the believer, I have three things for you to consider. Number one, be thankful that God is not a pacifist. Be thankful that God is not a pacifist. But God is an activist, and he will and does judge sin. Secondly, take hope that all the evil that has affected and infected and continues to attack you will one day be punished, and you will be vindicated for every persecution you have taken, small or large, for your faith in the Lord. And number three, be ready. Be ready for his return. Keep short accounts with him. Keep worshiping him. Keep worshiping him. Keep worshiping him. Keep thanking him. And never think, he's been silent for a little while. He must not be listening. No. Fill God's silence with what God wants you to fill his silence with. What does God want you to fill his silence with? Prayer. What does God want us to fill this time of waiting with? Prayer. What does God want us to do right now? He wants us to pray.